All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This morning, will you attune your seeing and your hearing to the Word of God in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, on the subject of receiving Christ, segment number 8. In Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6, we have read, As you Christians, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The Apostle admonishes the believers in Colossae and us today to walk in Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you that this word walk in the Greek language is a command. This is not an invitation that you may want to consider. This is Almighty God saying, Now sit up, pay attention, this is the order. And it is for you to walk in Christ. It's easy to say that. And most of us would say, Yes, that's what we should do. But that's not generally what Christians do. Most Christians aren't even aware they're supposed to do that. Most Christians are very much focused upon living the good life and enjoying the things that God gives them and praising God for it, and that's it. And then they muddle through every day of their life as if there were no God, as if there were no Christ, as if there were no mission to fulfill, as if there was no lifestyle to be walked in Him. Instead, just going about the routines. That is a great tragedy, and it will waste your life. From God's gift of grace, salvation through Jesus Christ should follow now a Christ-like grace lifestyle through the Holy Spirit. What do you want me to do this day, Lord? I have employment. I have my business. I have these things that you have given me by which you will provide me with the means to do your work. And as I do that, that's serving thee. Yes, when I go to work and I perform my job, it is in the service of God. Now, Lord, here's this situation, that situation. What would you do? What would Jesus do? That is what it means to walk in Him. And even more pointedly, like our former prison guard and Marine, Jack Smith in Kentucky, says he gets up in the morning and in his morning prayer, he says, Sir, your servant reporting for duty. Sir, what will you have me do this day? And then he says, I turn to and I do it. Now, it's particularly nice when you're retired. Those of us who still have to work for a living and have to get up in the morning and do something significant, and we have to show up and report in. And if they come in late, those people in the office look at you kind of askance-like. But it's nice when you're retired and you got all the freedom. Boy, howdy, what a way to be able to live and now to be able to serve the Lord. You got all the refrigerators you'll ever need. Got all the cars you can ever ride around in. You got means to do things. Sir, what should I do today in executing my mission for you? I don't want to just exist. The only alternative, see, to that kind of a lifestyle of service for the Lord is that of a carnal Christian. This believer going to heaven but out of touch with God His Father, out of temporal fellowship, and therefore following the only other guidance he can follow, which is his sin nature, the world system, and the devil. The moment you're out of temporal fellowship and out of being filled with the Spirit that is controlled by Him in directing and guiding your life, the power center switches over to that other triplet. Sin, the sin nature, the world system, and the devil. Now, every day of our lives, it's one or the other. Now, you are fortunate to know it, whatever you do with it. Most Christians aren't even alerted to that. They're going to sit in churches this morning, and they're going to go through rituals, and they're going to listen to good music, and they're going to be entertained in one way or another, and then there'll be a little sermonette for the Christianettes, and everybody will go home to lunch and feel wonderful. Robbed of spiritual nourishment. And they'll even go by and put money in the offering plate to pay because you have helped me to spiritual malnutrition. Now, either you're in the service of God or you're in the service of yourself and therefore of the system of Satan under which all mankind lives. Now, in Colossians 2:7, the Apostle Paul explains four factors which are involved in walking in Christ. And that's kind of nice because here's a test. Okay, we talked about it. Now we can check ourselves out. Four factors involved in verse 7. These four factors spell out the highest lifestyle of any human being. It is the lifestyle that ultimately constitutes the will of God. And if you can coordinate your life with these four principles, you are in for something very big indeed. These are presented in the Greek language in the form of four Greek participles. That makes them very clear. Bingo, 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 bingo. Those participles just stand out there, and we can tell you 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's what they are. These four qualities define what God the Holy Spirit meant in verse 6 by walking in Christ. These four qualities are characteristic of the spiritual Christian's life. They are the realm through which a Christian moves for maximum blessing on earth and maximum rewards in heaven. Any human being who does not move in accordance with these four principles is not going to have maximum blessing on earth, and he will not have maximum rewards in heaven to enjoy for all eternity. So, match yourself up to each point as we go along to evaluate how well you're doing and what you may expect to find awaiting you personally at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 7, point number 1. Quality number 1, the first principle, having been firmly rooted. The word rooted looks like this in the Greek Bible. H-R-I-Z-O-O. Hritzo. Hritzo is used twice in the Bible. Once here, where it's used about being rooted in Christ. The other place, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And there, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So here it is, rooted in Christ, and then grounded in love. Rooted in love. Now, where does love come from? This agape quality. You can't produce it humanly. Well, you know, Galatians 5 tells us it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. For Christians who are walking in fellowship and are obedient to the Word of God, the love of God begins to well up in our lives and to abound in our hearts. And it directs our lives. So isn't it interesting? two things in which our lives should be rooted. First of all, the person of Christ, and consequently, out of that, we'll be able to be a loving people. In most of the religions of the world, love is not the primary motivation. In most of the religions of the world, it is hatred. It is antagonism. It is the people who worship these pagan gods are very fearful of them. These are not loving creatures. So first of all, the Holy Spirit uses a word twice, and it makes it very clear that a Christian, a human being, doesn't have a life until he is rooted, grounded, firmly planted in the soil of the Lord Jesus Christ. The taproot of that life goes down into Christ Himself. Now, when does this happen? Well, a Christian is grounded in Christ. He is rooted in Christ at the point of his salvation. Now, here's something else. This is in the Greek language. This word, hritzo'o, this verb, is in the perfect tense. Now, you may have been around here long enough that perfect tense throws up a picture for you right away. Perfect tense. Well, here's how you illustrate it. Perfect tense is something that happens in time like this. And once it happens, it goes on forever. Can't do that in English. But any time in the Greek language, we see something that happens at a point in time, and then it goes on forever. They use the perfect tense. Are you telling me that once a person is rooted in Christ at the point of salvation, he can never again be uprooted? That's right. Now, you can't see that from the English, but you don't have to. That's why you have a pastor teacher who's supposed to point that out to you, so that it's not only what the Bible says in so many words that we cannot be taken out of our Father's hand, but even the very way that God, the Holy Spirit, explains it, the grammar. The language tells us that it is a root that is firmly planted and is not going to be pulled back out again. So that when you believe the gospel, you are planted into Christ, and this planting in Christ will go on forever. You cannot again be uprooted from Him and be lost. Furthermore, it is in the passive mode. If it's active, it means you do it. In the Greek, they also have a middle mode, and that means you do something to your benefit. But it has this passive. Salvation is passive. I thought I was the one that decided. I thought I was the one that came to root myself into Christ. No. Christ is received at salvation entirely as a grace gift from God, apart from all human works to merit or apart from any effort to qualify yourself to be saved. You see, the Roman Catholics say, Christ paid for our sins. He paid for your moral guilt. But before you can receive the benefits of that payment, you must show merit that you deserve it. And they put it this way, you must merit the merit of Christ. You want to get the merit that He had on the cross? Then you must deserve it. And you must prove yourself worthy. Whoops! Who else talks about proving himself worthy? Joseph Smith and the Mormons. That's their whole plan of salvation. Nobody's going to go to heaven unless you prove yourself worthy. The Mormons like to laugh at people who think that salvation is free because everybody wants to have something without working for it. But God does not give salvation, the Mormons say, to those who do not merit it, who do not deserve it, who haven't proven themselves worthy by what they have done. Now, is that the way it is? Once you're in Christ, you can't get back out. Perfect tense tells us, but the passive tells us that you don't do anything to get yourself saved. Why is that? Because you're dead. person who is dead cannot resurrect himself. A dead body cannot bring itself to life. No matter how it may try, it is helpless. The Apostle Paul, in writing that magnificent dissertation about salvation and justification by faith that brought Martin Luther to his senses and brought the Word of God back to the people of the world in true grace salvation, wrote the book of Romans in order to explain in detail how people are saved. And one important thing he says in that book right at the front in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 through verse 18. Listen as we read it. Paul says, as it is written. Well, let's go to verse 9. Here's the background. Paul says, now, what then? He's just told them that here it is. Everybody's in a bad way. There's some people know something religiously. Some people don't. What then, after all that is said and done? Are we Jews better than they? Because we have Scripture. Gentiles did not. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That is the thing to understand. You're dead. You're under sin. You're morally condemned. How bad is it? Then he starts quoting Old Testament scriptures. Would you believe that? Well, that's all they had then. I guess I would believe that. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have sinned. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound like the people you know in our society? It's exactly the way they are. I had to go to an auto store yesterday to get a part. A man was chatting with the man, talking about some mechanical thing, and this man who was buying the thing was just cursing left and right. I thought maybe he was an immigrant and he didn't know English. But I could tell by his accent that he did. He just didn't know enough how to be able to use it. And I'm thinking, here's this guy, no fear of God before his eyes, standing there, spewing out his filth, doesn't care who's around him. I wish I'd have said, you know, I'm a preacher. I wonder what he would have done then. There is no fear of God in their eyes. And this is the way the world around us is. I'll probably give you an article to read next week on how much filth there is in 10 years on television. The kind of words. You won't be able to let your children read this, but it will inform you, people who watch television, let alone people who go to movies. What a slew of filth and mounting in intensity. Well, Paul summarizes what he has said here in these passages with verse 23 of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. You know what the glory of God is? Absolute righteousness, as good as Jesus Christ. Nobody can make it. So, passive tells us we are helplessly lost and we can't do a thing about it. And all of this talk about qualifying yourself, proving yourself worthy, doesn't come out of the Bible. That's human viewpoint. And that kind of thinking will take you right into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are the intellectuals the educated, the smart ones, is what he's asking. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God was pleased through the foolishness. That's what they call a message of believing the gospel to save those who believe. Not those who invite Jesus into their heart. Not those who give God their lives. Not those who do any of those pop Christianity phrases that preachers use. Not by praying the prayer. The message of the gospel preached to save those who believe it. So the only thing I can do to be saved is believe the gospel. That's a relief. I can believe the gospel and be saved. No, you can't. You can't even believe the gospel because there is nobody righteous. And you don't have the capacity to do such a righteous thing as believing the gospel. The situation is back to being a dead person and trying to pull yourself back to life. Cannot be done. Well, let's throw you a lifeline, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We know it so well. What is the promise there? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The word that refers back to that salvation, that faith that brought you salvation, that not of yourselves. I don't have the faith. No, you don't. Not unless God gives it to you. That not of yourselves. You see how it's all of grace and none of works? For by grace you have been saved through believing something, faith, believing the gospel. And that believing has not been of yourself. It is a gift which God gave you so that you could believe and would believe. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So here you have it. At the Berean Youth Club summer camps, when we were at the dock, we have life buoys hung all around on posts around the two docks. And they're there for an emergency thing. If we have to throw a life buoy out to somebody who needs one to hang on to suddenly in the water. And this is a picture. You're sinking to death. You're drowning. We throw you the gospel. We give you the gospel of the grace of God. Believe it and you'll be saved. But I can't reach out and take it. I look there. There's the gospel. I can't grab the buoy. I'm paralyzed. Why? Because I'm dead. You see somebody who's dead, why don't you throw them a life buoy and pull them back to life? Pull them back to safety. Will he be able to take it? No. That's how helpless we are. Now, when you talk about being firmly rooted in Christ, that's no small thing. And that's the start of any significant life. You know the phrase, get a life? Well, here's where you get it. And this is where the Christian got his life, but he didn't get it so that he could credit himself at all. It was entirely a work of God. One more thing about the grammar here, about this word, chrizo, firmly rooted. It is not only perfect, something that begins and then goes on forever. It is not only passive. It has to be done by God for us. We cannot do it for ourselves. It is then in a participle which tells us that it is a spiritual principle which is being stated here. And here's the principle. First of all is divine election. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the apostle said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We Christians have all the blessings of heaven before us. They're ours forever. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." God chose us before He ever created anybody. Sam Jones, Susie Wong, "I'm choosing you, I'm choosing you out of the mass of lost, dead humanity. I'm choosing you and I'm choosing you." That's step number one. God chose us for salvation. We're the dead ones, helpless, can't do a thing. And yet people think, "Oh, let's do a ritual. Let's take water baptism. And let's make it sure we'll take it as an infant. We'll baptize this infant. Now this infant is alive spiritually." No, he isn't. He's dead spiritually. Nothing that anybody else can do can make him alive. You can go by the mortuary and work all afternoon and you'll never bring those dead bodies to life. It's a power of God that is required. So here we have the statement that we have the glories of heaven and all that to enjoy forever because of a divine election, because of our divine calling. And I'm sorry, because of our divine choosing, divine election. First, we were elected to be saved. Now, the calling is the next thing. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see what he is saying? I have elected you to be saved. And now, I'm going to call you. First comes election, our being chosen to be saved. And then at some point in time, we dead people spiritually hear the voice of God saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And suddenly you find you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you come alive spiritually. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful through whom you were called in a fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Elected, and then at some point, called. That's also emphasized in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom He foreknew," that is, whoever out of the mass of lost humanity, God wanted to be with him, to have a close relationship. The word "foreknow" means intimacy. "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called." When you were elected to salvation, you were predestined to be called. "And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified," took to heaven. So it's a chain reaction and nobody can break it. But no one else can start it or keep it rolling except God Himself. We can throw you the life buoy of the gospel, but you can't take it. Not until God says, "Here's the capacity to believe." And suddenly, you do believe. Suddenly, you're capable of fulfilling your destiny. And you become just like Jesus Christ, the firstborn resurrected from the dead. So you've been elected, then you're called, and then you're justified, and then you're glorified. No break. That's what it means to be placed in Christ. Please notice verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Many years ago, I had to speak to a man in a hospital who was in association with our group very early on. And when I'm in the hospital, this man is so uncertain. He had a Pentecostal background, and he just wasn't sure. Now, he's seriously ill, so now he's beginning to think of checking out, and he's worried about that he still has his salvation. So I said, that's what God says you have. And I said, let me read you a passage of Scripture. And I opened to Romans 8, and I read verses 31 through 39. I no sooner finished than he said, let me have that. I want to look at that. And he reached for the Bible. Here's what I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, from salvation. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, demonic spirits, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perfect tense. Once the taproot is sunk in Christ, the plant is forever secure. And all of a sudden, for this poor man, burst the realization, God has done it all. And in fact, only he's the one who could do it. And that's why you and I are saved. If it were up to us, it'd be very, very hopeless. The foundation of the plant that we are rooted in is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source of our nourishment. A believer at the point of salvation, responding to the call of the Spirit of God that God has enabled him to respond to, is placed into Christ by what the Bible describes as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of you who are Christians here this morning experience this dry baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in 1 Corinthians 12, one book over, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, we were all baptized, a dry baptism, no water, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink, that is to be indwelt, by one Spirit. At the point of salvation, you are baptized into Christ, and at that point, you are also filled with the Spirit. So when do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? At the point of salvation. If you do not have that baptism, you can't even be a Christian. Yet the charismatics are constantly running around seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, You're not lost people. You're born again people. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. If you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not even in Christ. You're not planted in him at all. So why are you running around looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to give you power in your Christian life when you're not even a Christian if you don't have that? But you see, the charismatics are focused on rah-rah football stadium emotion, not on the mind of God in Scripture. John 14:20 says, "In that day," Jesus says, "you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That is the relationship between us and Christ. He is in us, and we are in him. So you go to a movie, and all the filth comes pouring off the screen, as it generally does. Do you ever look aside to take a peek at what Jesus is thinking? Because he's sitting there with you. He's in you. Does not that give you a little creepiness? You're reading something, and Jesus Christ is looking over your shoulder. Don't you ever look back and wonder, what's he thinking that I'm doing this? You have a duty of service for him, and you're out there having a real wild time someplace else, and Jesus Christ is there standing on the sidelines watching you. Do you ever look at and say, I wonder what he's thinking that I'm here and I'm not at my duty post, my service position? Baptism of the Holy Spirit places him in us and we in him, and it is a permanent relationship. The spiritual regeneration of the believer is irreversible. A born-again person cannot become unborn again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Anybody who tells you, "I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm going to heaven," they are not saved in all likelihood. They do not understand that they were dead to begin with. They could not even believe the gospel until God chose, elected them, and then called them awake. And that's what the Bible tells us. John chapter 16 says the one thing the Holy Spirit does for people who are not Christians is he enables them to believe the gospel. That's the only thing the Spirit of God does. But without that, you couldn't believe it. Here it is. I've written this. You who have believed on the name, so you'll know you believed him. The tap root is in. It can never be uprooted. You know you have eternal life. Oh yeah, you may live like a prodigal, and I'll have to discipline you, and I'll have to deal with you on that. But I'm never going to turn you out. You're still my family, and you will always be my family. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Can you tell me what that verse means? It means that all those whom God the Father has given to the Son as part of his salvation family are secure. Jesus says, those that God has given me, none of them will be lost. And on the last day, I'm going to bring them all back to life in their bodies, and I will unite them with me in heaven. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." You know, sometimes people are worried about, am I one of the elect ones? Am I part of the elect? Well, if you are concerned about it, you are. If you're concerned about it, God is already dealing with you. That's the sign that take the step. Believe the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that the rest of the people are dead spiritually. They don't have any concern where they're going. They don't have any concern about being elected, let alone being called. But if you have that concern, you may count on it, you're in. Otherwise, you wouldn't even care. So that's no problem. How about John chapter 10? This security in salvation. And you all have relatives. You know how sad they are. You all have had relatives, some of them who even believe in sinless perfection. And then when you point out some failure on their part, well, that's a mistake. That's not a sin. And they reclassify it by words, like the American government. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep, my born-again ones, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, what else do you need to know? Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, talk about double security. Jesus says, "Here you are. You're in my hand, and I'm closing my fingers over you to protect you." And then God the Father comes along, and He puts His hand over my hand, and He closes over that. So you have double security. The Father and the Son say, "You're never going to get away. No one's ever going to take you. You're never going to fall away from us." That is a taproot that can never be removed again. And I think that's good news. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this. 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He is able to guard that what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Is the Christian life a bed of roses? No. And the more you get into serving God, now I'll tell you, if you want to have a nice bed of rose life as a Christian, just don't serve. Just take your triple T's and throw them overboard. Your time, your talents, your treasures. Just go about living the good life. And Satan will stay away from you. Not going to bug you. But the Father may come in and start disciplining you. But Jesus said, "I'm going to guard those who've been entrusted to me." And Paul says, "I know I'm suffering, but I also know whom I have believed." So the root of the plant and its foundation upon which the structure is developed, is going to go on to maturity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 27, the statement, "To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, many church people and religious leaders, I'm sorry to say, are not in Christ. A lot of church people are not in Christ. A lot of religious leaders are not in Christ. So therefore, they cannot walk in Him. And I'll tell you something else. I find it interesting that when I call people's attention to the fact that Jesus said most of the human race is not going to make it, they're not going to find the small gate and walk the narrow road. Man, I can almost see them right in a group that hasn't heard that before. They'll sit up and they resent it. One man came up to me and said, "I can't believe that a God of love is going to send most of the human race to hell." And I said, "Well, that's what the Bible says." And pointed out Matthew 7, verses 13 through 20 on that. And his response was, "Well, you can believe that if you want to." Did that settle anything? You can believe it so if you want to, but I'm not going to believe it, so it's not true. Most church leaders are not directing people to the gospel of the grace of God. They can't even explain the gospel without getting it all botched up. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." There are plenty of preachers who are making money off of people who are stupidly uninformed about the Word of God, and they have no place to turn unless they happen to be on Berean tapes or something like that. But those false teachers are out there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, the apostle says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, all these preachers, the liberals, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Most church people are not rooted in Christ, and therefore they cannot walk in Him. They can walk in some religious relationship, but that's all. It's religion all the way. Then there's 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "They went out from us." The Apostle Paul is speaking as an apostle. There were false apostles rising right up in the New Testament church. Here he's talking about these false apostles with their false gospel trying to bring people back under the Mosaic law system. "And they," these false apostles, "went out from us," the real apostles, "but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you will know." These false apostles were there. John says they're there. But you people are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been instructed with the doctrines of Scripture. You are no fools. When you hear the false apostle, the bells will ring in your mind. You'll say, "There he is. He's speaking for Satan." Well, I guess we'll quit. Matthew chapter 7. Here's a high point. This is what it's all about. To be rooted in Christ. And how many people fool themselves. That's the first principle of having a life. Matthew 7, 13 through 20. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Beware of those preachers who come to you with the religious robes on them as if they were the sheep of God, but inside they're a wolf ready to destroy you. "You will know them by their fruits." Their fruits are not their lifestyle, but their doctrine. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit, bad doctrine. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And most of those who are relieved in our society, who lead people in religious matters, do not have sound doctrine of salvation by the grace of God. And therefore, they cannot lead anybody to being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have been informed, and you know better.